here this morning, and trust the Lord will bless us throughout this time. A couple of things I'd like to say before we get to the message that's on our heart, I guess. And I'm sure I won't say it the way I want to. So you just have to forgive me. One, as a church, we ought to be incredibly thankful. I began to think for a little bit, sitting over there a few minutes ago, how God has gifted us from time to time. And some of this may sound somewhat self-serving, but I'm going to say it. When the service started this morning, and there was about 11 of us sitting here, and yes, I counted, I was getting pretty discouraged. I was thankful to see Sister Patsy and Brother Sean come in, and then the Stimpsons as well. But even still, you know, there was a weight on me of the folks that aren't here. Not just our own folks either, that have either ceased to come or whatever, but the visitation that we've had. I mean, I think most of us would be naive if we didn't admit that we know that folks like Mark and Marissa and their family, the Bates family, who came more regularly at one time, and a few others have kind of ceased to show up here from time to time. And that's discouraging. And I was discouraged. I was ready to get up at one point and tell you that I wasn't, I'll be honest with you, that I wasn't the leader you needed, and that I probably needed to sit down. I certainly wasn't in any shape to preach today. And then something happened, and it made me realize how thankful we ought to be for a few things. One, how thankful we ought to be for the gifts of prayer we have in our congregation. We have two people that I'm not going to single out in order to try to puff them up, but we have two people that have been gifted to pray in ways that touch my heart. And maybe it's just me. Maybe they're not the gifts of prayer to you that they are to me, but they are to me, and that's Brother Sid and Brother Daniel. I'll tell you, I was hurting, and Brother Daniel prayed that God would give Brother Marty a message that we could walk out of here with. And boy, you know, the Lord just whacked me upside the head and said, it doesn't matter how many people there are here. You know, you're to preach the gospel. That's what I called you for, okay? Gifts of prayer are precious, and especially to have one in somebody as young as Brother Daniel. I mean, I'm not saying to build him up, but boy, every time I hear him pray as a young man, I'm just shocked at the eloquence and the beauty of it. You know, we have gifts we have more song leaders than a lot of churches 10 times our size. I was shocked to find out when I was in Florida that Little Union, one of the largest churches I've ever been around and one of the most gifted, is down to one song leader. You know? I mean, that's incredible to me to think of, because that's a church with a reputation for some of the most beautiful four-part harmony singing you'll ever hear. I've got tapes of it at home that's just gorgeous. And yet we've got Brother Victor and Brother Jeremy and even my own son, who will giggle at and laugh when he tries to sing the second verse halfway through the first, like he did this morning. But you know, I sit here at times and people call out songs when he's up here in front, and I can remember when he was just a little tyke at 5 or 6 years old leading singing down in South Georgia, and you know, he didn't know very many of the songs, and I'd sit over here to the side and he'd get up and they'd call out a number and I'd be sitting there going, there's no way he knows that song. And I was right. He didn't know it, but he'd start and try. And instead of waiting until he got two or three words in, like most people do when a song leader starts a song, to see, I just jump right in after the first syllable to make sure we got on the right track. Now at times he gets up and somebody calls a song and I'm like, God, there's no way he knows that. And he'll sing it. I'm like, okay. Because I didn't know it. And I couldn't have led it. And what a blessing it is to have people that can sing that way and lead songs. You know, gifts of wisdom like we have in, I think, in Brother Todd and Brother Victor. Just that level-headedness. You know, there's times when Brother Victor has taught me things. And when I've gotten off the beaten path, he's taken me out behind the church more than once, let's put it that way, as a pastor, and done it in love and charity, and I appreciate it so much. God has been good to us. And to bring this full circle back to where I started, it's amazing to me that God had put a thought on my mind this morning that in the end was meant for me. For me to sit there and wallow in my own sorrow and say that, well, I just ought not even get up and preach today. I'm not ready to do that. And to realize that if I were to title, and I did, I do, I think most of you know, I tend to take a lot of notes and I tend to write things down. And I tend to title my notes for no other reason than it makes the page look good. Did it not have a blank spot at the top? To think that the title of the message that I had intended to deliver today, and will, if the Lord will be with me, and if you'll pray for me, was, why am I here? I mean, how can I sit there as a person who feels to be called of the Lord to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in the midst of my sorrow, decide I'm not going to, while on my heart is a message titled, Why Am I Here? That's just amazing to me. There's a scripture in the middle of this topic, or at least it was in the middle, that I'm going to push to the forefront this morning and pray that the Lord would bless it. And it's one found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. And then we're going to read some scriptures about the will of God. That's really what I want to talk about today. If there's one question I get asked more than anything else as a pastor, is what is God's will for me in my life? I mean, what am I supposed to be about? What is God doing with me? Or if there's one thing I hear more from people than anything else is, well, this is God's will for me, and this is the direction I'm going. There's probably nothing more critical to the child of God in their Christian walk than understanding God's will. I mean, just for instance, the Bible says that if you pray within God's will, you have what you've asked before you even asked, right? So if there's anything important to us in our prayer life, it ought to be understanding God's will, because only through knowing God's will and praying within that will does our prayer life really become successful. You know? Well, that's not entirely true. It can be successful if you pray outside of God's will as well, because you will quickly learn what's not God's will. Because you'll get a lot of no's in that world, right? So let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. And once I read it, I think you'll understand, especially the first part, because it's pretty clear. If you want to know what God's will is, how about this? For so is the will of God. What is? That with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You want to know what God's will is? Read His Word. It'll tell you. And right here it does in very plain terms. Hang on to that verse for a little while. I want you to just hold on to it. one of the reasons that people seek to find out what God's will is, or one of the reasons people want to know what it is for them personally, is probably a very natural reaction to human life. I mean, it's not unusual at all. I went to a seminar years ago. Some of you may know the guy who's written several books that have become very popular in the business world and also in the spiritual world, to be honest with you, because he doesn't separate the two. He doesn't separate your secular life from your spiritual life, and he certainly doesn't really try to push Christianity per se, but he realizes that the person is something that has to be looked at as a whole. You know, they have a secular life, they have a spiritual life. Really, those two ought to be the same. And it's a guy named Stephen Covey. You may not recognize the name, but certainly you should recognize some of the books. The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, right? First Things First is another one of his books. I've been to several, or at least two, I say several. I've been to a couple of his seminars. The one that had the biggest impact on me, or at least I remember the most about, is First Things First, which was a time management seminar in reality. But boy, there were a lot of life principles taught in that class. And he taught that there were certain things that every human being wanted in life. They wanted to live, right? They wanted to love, right? They wanted to laugh, and they wanted to leave a legacy. He said, every man I've ever met wants those four things: to live, to love, to laugh, and to leave a legacy, right? Interesting. I think those four main things in life that drive us is probably why we seek to find out what God's will is for us personally. Why? Because we want our life to have meaning. We want it to have, to borrow a term from a Christian writer, whose book I didn't enjoy, by the way, and I know this is going on tape, so if he hears it, tough. He doesn't know me anyway. We want our life to have a purpose. Right? I mean, so much so that millions of copies of The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren were sold across this country. My problem with that book, by the way, if he's listening to this, maybe it'll help him. It was terribly legalistic. It was a formula for life, not a spiritual revelation at all. It was about a how-to manual to be more spiritual rather than focusing on a pursuit of God in a love affair, which is really what it ought to be. That was my problem with the book, by the way. So let's read a few verses. I want to establish some principles. First of all, let's go to John chapter 18. This is the Gospel of John chapter 18, verse 37. This is about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pilate therefore said to him, this is during the trials, by the way. Jesus is being put on trial. He's not being put on trial for being the Son of God, or at least that's what the Jews wanted to, but the Romans figured out that couldn't work, and so did the Jews. So they stopped trying to convict Jesus of being a blasphemer. They quit trying to convict Jesus of defying the religion of the Jews, and they started trying to convict him of being an insurrectionist, somebody who was trying to overthrow the Roman government. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? See, that's what this question is about. This is not about whether or not Jesus is claiming to be God. This is about whether or not Jesus is a person that's trying to overthrow Caesar. And Pilate says to him, a Roman leader, says, art thou a king then? Pilate's trying to ascertain whether Jesus considers himself a political leader, a political force, someone who will put himself in a position of authority and power that rightly belongs to Caesar himself. That's the concern. Listen to what it says. It says, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end, he says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Isn't that something? That's a powerful statement. I mean, think about it for a minute. Think of the poetry of what he's saying. Think of the power of what he's saying. Can you imagine being in the audience and crowd that day when Jesus stands before Pilate himself on trial as a man without sin and says to the world, "To this end was I born." Oh, think back to the days when Mary was pregnant with that little child, when Joseph had been visited by an angel, Mary had been visited by an angel, Elizabeth had been visited by an angel, and the voice of God had came and said that this child would be born, that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, that he would be called Emmanuel, oh, God with us. And he says, even from that moment to this day, to what's going on right now, as I stand here before you, Pilate, this is why I came. His life had a purpose, right? No doubt, we understand that without question, that Jesus' life had a purpose. And if Jesus' life had a purpose, and if that purpose was so profound, we too desire and seek that purpose in our life as well. Don't we? I mean, sure we do. Sure we do. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, a little bit farther over in the New Testament. Depends on which way your Bible's laying. It's this way or that way. It's to the right. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." Well, that's tough, isn't it? That's hard to swallow. Did anybody sin yesterday? Anybody that doesn't raise their hands, a liar? There's a lot of liars in here today. Nobody wants to admit it, I guess. But at any rate, if you sinned yesterday, listen to what the Bible says. He that committeth sin is of the devil. It doesn't say he's a child of the devil. It didn't say that. It just says he's of the devil. In other words, sin is from the devil. This is not something that comes from God. You cannot stand in the place of sin and blame God. That's what he's saying. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Listen, for this purpose, again we're talking about Jesus, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. For what purpose? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Matter of fact, that's what Jesus was talking about that day that he stood there in front of Pilate when he said, "To this end came I into the world. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world." What? That I might be standing here today. Why? Just what John says in 1 John 3:8, that I might be here to destroy the works of the devil. I'm here to destroy sin. Wow. Jesus' life certainly had a purpose. In Acts chapter 26, you can turn back the other way a little bit. In Acts chapter 26, verse 16, it says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." This is, by the way, the Apostle Paul, toward the end of the book of Acts, recounting his own experience on the Damascus Road. When he was struck down and he heard that voice that said, you know, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord begins to answer, and this is part of the Lord's answer. He says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." See, not only before Jesus' death, not only from his birth up until the time that he stood before Pilate, not only then did his life have a purpose, but even after he had completed that task, even after he hung on the cross of Calvary and he cried out, "It is finished," the purpose did not end. He still had purpose. And here he says to Paul, when you were on that Damascus Road, while you're on this, he says, "For this purpose I've appeared unto you, to make you a minister." Right? Wow. Jesus still has a purpose today. Jesus' life certainly has a purpose. And I think one of the things that happens is that we look at that and we begin to see what's going on in the Lord's life. We begin to ask the question ourselves, what is our purpose? And sometimes that gets elevated to the place, and I think more often than not, that we come to the conclusion that God must have some unique and special purpose just for me. Right? I love Brother Todd, but Brother Todd is Brother Todd. You know, God's doing something with me that He's not going to do with Brother Todd. And Brother Todd probably feels the same way. You know, there's something special and unique about my life that God's trying to do with it, and I'm trying to figure out what it is. And oftentimes, because we can't figure out what it is, what we do is we sit around and do nothing until we figure it out, right? If I don't know what God's purpose is for me in my life, how can I move forward? And how can I do what God would call upon me to do? And how can I be faithful in what God wants me to do when I don't know what God wants me to do? And that's why we come to preachers and we ask, well, how do I find out what God's purpose is for me in my life? Right? That's one of the questions. Well, one of the things I want to point out, first of all, is that God does have a will. I don't want to deny that. I don't want anybody to get misunderstood by that. Matter of fact, the phrase will of God appears 23 times in 23 different verses in the New Testament. We read one of them, 1 Peter 2:15. Where it tells us, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing He may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I want to make sure you understand that God does have a will. There are things that God desires, right? There are things that God wants. Now, God's different than we are, because there are things that I want that I'll never have. But when God has a will and a desire, He also has something I don't have. He has the power to bring it to pass. And God's will is never stayed. When God actually wills something to be, it is so. Right? So if anybody ever gets up before you and preaches that God wills something that's not going to happen, go to church somewhere else. I mean, I'm not saying the man's not sincere, and I'm not saying he's not a true lover of God. But if he really gets up and preaches to you that there are things that God wills but He can't make happen, you need to find another leader, another preacher, another shepherd. You need to find somewhere else, because as sincere as He is, as loving as He may be, as gracious as He may be, He's sincerely, lovingly, and graciously wrong. Okay? And truth is important. God doesn't have a problem bringing His will to pass. We do. There's a lot of things I'd will. I'll be honest with you. It's my will that there's not an empty seat in this place. Apparently, I can't do a thing about that. Because if I could, I would. God can't. Right? And if God so desired that every seat in this house be full, it would be full. Because He could do that. Just not my place to do it. So I want you to understand, first of all, that God does have a will. We read that verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. I think that's sufficient. If you want to get out a computer program and look up the phrase, the will of God, in exact phrase, you'll find it 23 times in the New Testament. You can then expand that search to looking up God's will. The phrase, God's will. And you'll find that a bunch of times. I didn't look it up either. But I think it's sufficient to prove that God has a will to read just that one verse. That the Bible says right there in 1 Peter 2:3, for so is the will of God. It'd be hard for Peter to say that if God didn't have a will. Right? So let's establish that. God has a will. Second thing I want to establish this morning is that God's will applies to individual people. Okay? I'm not going to go to all the scriptures that establish that, but I am going to read you a few. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says about himself. 1 Corinthians 1, 1. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, what? Through the will of God. And Sosthenes, our brother. Okay. Apostle Paul says this letter is being written by me and a man named Sosthenes. We're addressing this letter to the church at Corinth. He says, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So by God's will, the Apostle Paul was an apostle. What's an apostle? An apostle is a witness. The word apostle means messenger, but it's a very particular kind of messenger. Matter of fact, when it's used, I believe, in the capital sense that it's used here, it applies to a very select group of men who were eyewitnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul being one that was born out of due season, who I believe if you read close enough through the book of Acts, you'll find that he actually sat at the feet of Jesus in his glorified state, in his resurrected state. Jesus took him into his own personal existence. You remember the Apostle Paul said, I knew a man once who was caught up into the third heaven. Such things he saw, he couldn't tell. I think I know who that was. I think it was Paul himself. He learned at the feet of Jesus himself. He was an apostle just as well as Peter and James and John and all the others. All the other 11. But he was one, as he says himself, as one born out of due season. He wasn't brought into the fold of the apostles at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and following. He had to learn after the fact. And the interesting thing is when Paul tells the story of coming back from learning at the feet of Jesus, he says, I went back to Jerusalem. He said, I had yet to meet an apostle. They were all there. I didn't even know them. But yet when I got back there, we were preaching the same gospel. Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul didn't learn a thing from Peter, James, or John in his conversion. But yet, when he travels back to Jerusalem for the first time, having not met one of the apostles, he finds that they're all preaching the same gospel. Why? Because they all learned it from the same place. They all learned it from Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, I was an apostle by the will of God. See, God calls men into various forms of ministry, public ministry, whether it be apostleships, whether it be evangelists, or whether it be pastors or teachers. They are there by the will of God. And God calls other people, whether it be the ladies in our congregation or the men in our congregation, and gives them various gifts, whether it be gifts of prayer or gifts of hospitality or gifts of wisdom. And God grants those gifts, and they're there by the will of God. So God's will not only exists, it applies to individual people. The Apostle Paul says again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 there when he introduces himself in that book, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. If you don't think the Apostle Paul believed that, just look at how many times he keeps repeating it. I'm not sure who he was trying to convince, me or himself. I think I know his feelings because I tend to repeat that a lot, that I believe I'm a minister of the gospel called of God. Usually when I'm saying that, I'm not trying to talk you into it. Most of the time I'm trying to remind myself and my own weakness and in my sin that I'm the one with the problem. That I need help. Romans 9 and 17 says this. It's not always positive, by the way. God's will in people's lives. A lot of people say, well, I want to know what God's will is in my life. Well, if you were Pharaoh, you probably wouldn't. Because in Romans 9 and 17, it says, For scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. How did God show his power in Pharaoh? He ridiculed him. He beat him down. He sent plagues upon his land. He sent frogs into his house, you know. You ever paid attention to those plagues that came one after the other? They really didn't bother Pharaoh too much until he was having to sleep with the frogs. After that, it was, God, Moses, could you please just stop this? Wow. You know, imagine having frogs underfoot everywhere you went. Throughout your house, in your bathtub, showers, sinks, on your kitchen floor, open the drawers, there they are. Wow. That's just something. There's a couple that we've reconnected with, and by the grace of God, I'm so thankful for it. Them and their family, they were members of the little church in southeast Georgia that I pastored. It was a rather unique situation because they were a young black family that we baptized there. You can imagine how that went over in the deep south in an all-white, church structure in that part of the country. But the Lord sent them there and gave them a desire. I always get tickled at her. Sister Kenya says that the next week she went to work in Brunswick and was so excited about having been baptized and how happy she was. And a young lady at church, at the work job place that she worked at, asked her, so, well, where did you join? And she told them, and they didn't recognize it. She began to explain to them where the church was, and the girl finally goes, oh, yeah, I know where you're talking about. Isn't that a white church? And she says, not anymore. Oh, bless her heart. You know, and then her husband and two of her daughters joined, and we baptized them. He was in the Navy, and the Navy transferred them to Bangor, Washington, just outside of Seattle, and they've been there ever since. And boy, it's been so long ago. I mean, I had never forgotten about them, but there comes a point where somebody's out of your life so long, they're just out of your life. And all of a sudden, I opened up Facebook one day, and I hollered at Tawana. I said, Tawana, come here. Look. I had a friend request from Sister Kenya. We were out running around shopping. Before long, I'd added her daughters, and I'm chatting with one of them. Isn't it amazing what technology can do today? Here's this little girl who was 5 years old, 6 years old, the last time I saw her when I baptized her. I saw her on a Sunday that I baptized her. A week later, they were gone. Hadn't seen them since. She was this little thing her mama would take and spend the hours that it took to braid her hair into the little braids with the little white beads all mixed in. And she would come to church on Sundays and she'd hop out of her mama's car. And she would run across the churchyard, those little braids just flopping. And she would just jump up in my arms. And I'd carry her around before church, shaking everybody's hand and socialize. And after church, she'd come and I'd carry her around during the handshake or after church. And then I had the blessed privilege of baptizing her. And now I'm running around town with a cell phone and we're chatting live with this young 18-year-old girl who's grown up on me, getting ready for college, still in high school. But by the time she graduates high school, she'll have an associate's degree. This is just amazing to me. It's incredible to reconnect with this family. They're at the point where he's about to retire, her husband, and they're trying to figure out what they're going to do with their life. She's doing a countdown on Facebook, you know, X days to retirement, X days to retirement party, X days till we move, hopefully. She doesn't like it out there. She posted the other day, or yesterday, the day before on Facebook, I just killed an orange spider in my kitchen. I've never seen an orange spider before. Can somebody out there with some wisdom help me with this? And I posted below it almost immediately. I said, orange spiders in the kitchen are an ancient sign that one should move to Northwest Atlanta. So you got a chuckle out of that. You know, it's tough sometimes knowing what God wants. But the truth is, we know that God has a will. And we know that His will applies to people. So what is God's will? Well, first of all, God's will is what we started with. For so is God's will. That with well-doing, right? Anybody know what well-doing is? That with well-doing, in other words, by doing well. What do you think the Bible means when it says that you ought to do well? You think it means your health? I don't. I mean, it's the Bible, by the way. I don't think we have to stretch very far to understand what the Bible means when it says that we ought to do well. I think it's pretty clear that it means that we ought to live up to the Word of God. Study it, know it, and keep its commandments. Right? For they are the words of God. This isn't just some book that we picked up at the local bookstore. Right? No, I ordered mine over the internet. No, I'm sorry. I mean, this isn't just some average book. I mean, you can go buy one at the bookstore. You can pick one up anywhere today. It wasn't that way in times past. But this isn't some simple fictional story. This isn't a collection of legends. This isn't a collection of fairy tales. This isn't Tolkien. This isn't, you know, something we learned in public school as a child to teach us lessons. This isn't about the dog that had the bone that looked down into the water and saw the reflection of the dog down there and dove in, right? And lost the bone he had. Why? Because he wanted the one the other dog had. I mean, yeah, it's a good lesson. I mean, but this isn't Grimm's fairy tales. This is the Word of God. This is power. Said Brother Martin, there's no power in that book. I beg to differ. The Bible says, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You can argue with me all you want. That's fine, but you can't argue with God. Well, you can, it just won't do you any good. People ask me how I'm doing all the time, and I say, well, I can't complain. And then I usually say, well, I can, it just doesn't do any good. Nobody listens. You can argue with God all you want, but it won't help. It will not change the truth. This is God's Word, right? Every last word in it, whether two-letter or 50, it's God's Word. And there is power in it. For so is the will of God. That with well-doing, what? Ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. For with well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Who are foolish men? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Do you know the Bible says that twice? Both times in the book of Psalms. First time in Psalms 14:1, if you want to go look it up. I don't remember where the other one was. You can find it. Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The foolishness of ignorant men is the foolishness that leads men to try to find an alternative explanation to the origins of such a grand and complex universe rather than believe that somebody purposely designed it. The foolishness of men is men that would look and realize that if the earth were just a few feet closer or a few feet farther away from the sun in its orbit today, that it would either burn up because it would crash into the sun or it would freeze because it would hurl into space, that things are so perfectly balanced as they are to not believe that that's by design. To look at our universe and realize that there's nothing setting on anything, that it's all hanging, as the Bible says, upon nothing. The foolishness of men is people that would seek an explanation that takes God out of the picture. That's the foolishness of men. And how do we silence them? We don't silence them by giving them more complex and better explanations. We don't silence them by giving them better signs. We silence them through well-doing. Those ignorant Christians. But you can't complain about the way they live. That's how we silence them. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 36, it says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God," "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Isn't that something? Where do we get promises? What's the Bible say about promises? Right? Don't they usually follow after commands? What's the first command with promise? "Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth." Right? It's the first command with promise. Isn't that it? Listen to what he says. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." In other words, let me rephrase that. "For ye have need of patience, that after you have kept God's commandment, you may receive the promise." What's he trying to say? He's trying to say that we get impatient sometimes, and when we think we've been faithful, we expect the reward almost instantaneously. "All right, God, I've done what you asked. Where are you at?" We look under the bed for the promise. We start opening the drawers. "Where are you at? Come on now. I did my part. Where are you?" The Bible says you need patience. You're in need of patience. In other words, you need to understand that God will deliver His promise in His time, not in yours. You cannot corner God into doing what you want. This is not like roping cattle. We don't cut the weakest horse out of the herd, or the weakest cow out of the herd, or the weakest sheep out of the herd and corner it up. We don't look at God and go, "Where's the easiest fruit to pick off this tree?" And we keep a command and cut that fruit out of the herd, so to speak, and figure out how to corner that and force God into giving it to us. It's not the way it works. You might be able to do that to mommy and daddy, but you can't do that to God. Right? "So I don't understand what you mean by doing that to mommy and daddy." Well, I'll tell you how it works. Young boy grows up at about 13 or 14 years old. He starts looking at cars. He knows which one he really wants. But he looks several models up from that in price range. Right? In the world of chemical sales, we call this scare 'em and sell 'em. Right? Several models up. That $30,000 to $35,000 car. Slowly but surely, as we approach 16 and mom and daddy finally come on the scene and say, "Well, what about this one?" And it happens to be the very one you wanted in the first place. But mom and daddy's happy to buy it now because it's not $30,000, you know? We do that in the paper industry from time to time. You end up in this situation where the customer's doing something that's terribly, terribly wrong. You know it's going to cost them millions of dollars. So you start showing them the end cost. After a while, when you finally get their attention, then you sell them a solution that's a whole lot cheaper. That's called scare them and sell them. Right? Yeah. It's not always the funnest way to do it, but sometimes it's the only way to get their attention. This is what he says, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." Oh, now we're starting to get somewhere. What is it that the will of God is all about? It's about living by faith. You said, "Brother Marty, I wanted you to sit down in my living room and tell me what God's will is specifically for my life." Well, I'd like you to sit down in my living room and tell me that too. But the truth is that the will of God for you is in His Word. You don't need me to sit down in your living room to tell you what God's will is for you in your life. What you need to do is sit down with the Word of God in prayer and let it tell you. And the truth is, God's will is the same for all of us. Oh, there are a few unique situations that have happened throughout the history of time. We can go back through the ages of time. We can look at Pharaoh, for instance. Matter of fact, I prefer that God doesn't use me that way. We could look at Joseph. Joseph had a plan. God had a plan with Joseph. There was no doubt about it. For God said, "They meant it for evil, but I used it for good." You know, his brothers sold him into slavery. They didn't have to do that. God was going to save Joseph's family through Joseph one way or the other. Joseph was going to be a picture of Christ no matter what they did. But they decided to do it their way, so God just used it to his advantage since they did it. And he has Joseph down there in Egypt, and Joseph ends up being the savior of his family, just like Jesus ended up being the savior of his family. Right? I mean, God used his life in a unique and special way. But I'm going to tell you, that's rare. God had a purpose and a plan for Moses, and he wasn't going to take a no for an answer, was he? When God came to Moses, he said, Moses, this is what I want you to do. Moses argued with God. Moses says, I'm not the right man for the job. I didn't grow up amongst the Hebrews. God said, I don't care. Moses said, look, I killed a man. God said, I don't care. Moses said, wait a minute, I can't go talk before Pharaoh. I'm slow of speech. I don't know whether Moses meant he stuttered or what. We don't know because we can't hear him. But apparently, Moses had some form of speech impediment. And he says, I can't even do this. You know what God said? Notice what it said. It said, Aaron's already on the way. Matter of fact, in the next few verses, Aaron shows up. I mean, he was so much already on the way, he was almost there. God tells Moses at that point without telling him, listen, if I've called you to do something, I've made provision for you to do it, whether you've got the ability or not. And he brought Aaron on the scene, and Aaron became his mouthpiece, and he spoke for Moses. Something in it. God had a purpose for Moses' life. But listen to what he says in the next few verses. Yes, God has purposes for certain people's lives, and there's certainly a time when we sit back and we look and maybe God has a specific purpose, but I'm going to tell you something. You need to at least get the general idea down. Psalms 119, starting in verse 1, will give you an idea of where to start with where the will of God is in your life. I realize time's up. Please, be patient. I realize time's up. Let me go back and read verse 36 of Hebrews 10, for you have need of patience. I love it when the Word of God helps me. Huh? Psalms 119, starting in verse 1, says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. Listen to that. They also do no iniquity, sin, they don't sin. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed. When I have respect unto all Thy commandments, I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart. When I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments, I will keep Thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. You want to know where to start with understanding and living out the will of God for your life? Start with those 8 verses. It'll be powerful. What do I mean by that? I mean, here's David who's writing out this particular psalm, and he says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Here's the will of God in your life. The will of God in your life is not that you become so conceited and so high-minded about yourself that you think you're unique above all other people and therefore God has some special purpose for you. The will of God for you in your life is that you be like the man that came to the wedding party and sat down in the back of the room, assuming that he was the least of the guests in that house. And there he waited until the master of the table came and brought him up a little bit further. Because you know, it's always better to be elevated than to be knocked down. Right? This is finding the will of God. It's sitting in the back of the room and realizing that maybe I'm just one of God's little ones. And what God wants from me is just that I keep His commandments. If I just do the little things right now. Who knows, then maybe God comes and gets you and brings you up front. Don't put yourself there. It's going to be embarrassing when God picks you up and takes you to the back of the room. Been there, done that. Psalms 119, 105 says this, a little bit farther over in that same psalm. It says, the Lord is a lamp unto my sheep and a light unto my path. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let me ask you something. Why do you want to know the will of God in your life? Why do people want to know? What's it matter? Because it affects what I'm going to do next, right? I use that as a guide to my life, right? I use that to determine where I should go, what job I should take, whether I should live here or there, right? That's why we want to know. We don't want to know just to know. We want to know because it affects us in some ways. And primarily, we use it as a guide on how to live. We use it to determine what to do next. Well, listen to what the Word of God says. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You're looking for something to guide what you ought to do next? Quit trying to find the will of God in your life and find His Word. And I'll tell you what you'll find. There you'll find both a guide to your life and you'll find His will at the same time. Isn't that something? But let's get specific. This is where the rubber meets the road. What is it that is really in God's Word that says that God's will is? Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, for this is the will of God. Bingo! I think we've hit the bullseye, you know? I mean, if we're looking for what God's will is, what better than a verse that says, for this is the will of God? I don't think you can ask for much more than that. Can't get much more specific than that. And listen, this one is specifically for people. For this is the will of God. Listen, even your sanctification. In other words, what God wants, first of all, His will is that you be set apart. That's what the word sanctification means. It means that you be set apart from the world. Sanctified doesn't mean holier than thou. It doesn't mean that we have some high-minded and pious attitude and appearance about us. What it means is that we're different from everybody else, that we're set apart. You can look at us and say, there's a Christian. Maybe not all the time, maybe not 100% of the time, but we look at one another and we see that evidence that says, hey, there's something about that guy. Right? That's what it means. Listen, he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. First of all, he says, I want you to be set apart. Then he tells us how to be set apart. He says that ye should abstain from fornication. It's no accident that the first thing that the Apostle Paul mentions in this particular statement is that one should abstain from sexual sin. It's probably the one thing that we're most susceptible to. Second, he says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. How to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor. In other words, to keep it clean from sin, to wash it up, try not to get it back in the mud again, you know, to clean it up and keep it that way. This is what he says next. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. I'm going to be very frank with you on this point. This is primarily being written to the men in this congregation. And I'm going to be about as blunt as I can. And what he's saying to these men, particularly the young men, is that if you engage in fornication, sexual contact outside of marriage with a young lady, that you are defrauding your brother. This is not just a sin against God and not just a sin against her. But if for some reason the two of you do not stay together as a couple, you have stolen something from the man that will have her later that can never be gotten back. And God says that this is a unique and powerful sin that overwhelms us. And he says that this is the will of God, that we abstain from that. that we set ourselves apart from the world and that we not get engaged or involved in the world's idea that there is no moral absolutes and that everything is relative to the time and society within which we live. Because the vast majority of society today does not have a problem with sexual contact outside of marriage. But God does. And it ought to be different in God's house. Just plain and simple. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a little bit farther over. We'll look at another scripture here. By the way, if you want to go and read the rest of that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 reference, you ought to read at least down to verse 7 where it says, "For God hath not called us into uncleanness, but unto holiness." That's God's will, by the way, is that we be called to holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, next chapter over, starting in verse 15, it says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man." Do you know that? "See that none render evil to evil unto any man." I don't care if he's your enemy. You know, there are some religious groups in the world today that believe and teach that they should treat their brethren fairly. But it's perfectly acceptable to cheat outsiders. I don't understand that. My Bible doesn't teach me that. Matter of fact, I've heard stories from from years back where primitive Baptists, especially preachers, would move into communities and they'd go to buy a house and banks would loan them money without them even having a job. Why? Because they knew the primitive Baptists would pay them back. Primitive Baptists never, never welched on a debt. And they knew that if the preacher didn't do it, the church would do it. Because those folks helped one another. And the bank was safe. They had the insurance of knowing the entire faith and trust of primitive Baptists across the country stood behind that loan. It's just not that way anymore. It just isn't. This is what he says. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Verse 16 says this. It says, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks." What? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You want to know what God's will is? Then you need to go and spend some time and memorize 1 Thessalonians 5, 15 through 18, because right there is the will of God for you. And one of the things that's in that is that you should be thankful for what you have and that you should pray without ceasing. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You want to know what God's will is for you? Read His Word. Don't go around and start praying some silly prayer. "God, show me your will." Why is it that we think we ought to ask God to answer questions He has already answered in His Word? What did God say to people that asked Him questions that He had already answered? Generally, He'd say to them, "I've told you, and you believe not." What did they say to Him? They said, "Lord, if you be the one, show us. Give us a sign." He says, "I've shown you, and you don't believe. And you believe not because you're not of my sheep." That's what He told them. I'm telling you that those who refuse to accept the answers that God has already given are acting like the unregenerate of the world. I'm not saying they are unregenerate. I'm telling you they're acting like them. They're behaving as though they've never been a child in the first place. God generally does not waste His time. And if He's already told you the answer to a question, why would He continue to repeat it? What do parents do after a child asks a question over and over and over again and we've answered? Eventually, we're going to stop and say, "Look, I've already answered that. Don't ask me that again." You know what happens eventually? We get mad. I'm pretty convinced that God's up there sometimes going, "God, there's another one of them down there praying, wanting to know what my will is for his life. If he'd just read that book that I left, maybe he wouldn't have to ask that question. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I had this thought occur to me as I read those two verses, and I wrote it down because I was afraid I wouldn't be able to think of it again. So I'm going to read this sentence to you. I want you to think about this a minute. When God's Word speaks specifically of His will for people, it speaks more in terms of avoiding sin and praying than it does of some grand design or plan that is unique to the individual. That's the point I'm trying to get across today, by the way, is that God's will is generally more about avoiding sin and being prayerful than it is about some grand pattern or plan that God has for a specific individual life. If you want to keep God's will, seek His commandments. Now let's look at some general things that we can use. We've learned what God's will is. We know that it's about avoiding sin. We know it's about praying. We know it's about setting ourselves apart from the world. That's God's will for His people. That's not just God's will for Brother Sid. That's God's will for Brother Todd. That's God's will for Brother Drew. That's God's will for Brother Victor, Sister Lane. That's God's will for everybody in this room, Sister Renan, Sister Jan. God wants us to set ourselves apart from the world. As individuals and as a church, we ought not be like the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, is what the Bible says in Romans 12:2, right? We're supposed to set ourselves apart. Now, we need the help of God to do that, don't get me wrong, but we're not supposed to sit around and just wait for God to do it either, right? But let's talk about some things that will help us a little bit. Because there's a lot of decisions in life that aren't covered directly under the Word of God, are they? You know, I mean, it's really tough sometimes. Do I take this major course of study in college or this one? Is there a scripture that says, thou shalt not be a nurse? No. Right? I mean, that's a tough decision to make. Do I join the military or do I go to college? What do I do with that? How do I deal with that? Tough decisions, okay? So let's talk about a fundamental principle, first of all. First fundamental principle. God never commands us to do anything, will never put it on your heart or mind to do anything that violates His Word. So don't come to the preacher and say, Brother Marty, I know that if I do this, it's going to mean that I can't do what God wants me to do in these areas according to His Word, but I really feel strongly that the Lord has put this on my heart. Because I'm going to look at you and say, I don't think that's the Lord. Because if you're telling me that you're about to do something that's going to violate His Word, but you're going to do it because you think God told you to, I'm going to tell you that somebody is deceiving you, and it's not the Lord. It may not be Satan himself, but it's going to be one of his minions. You know, I've slowly come to the conclusion that I'm not big enough or powerful enough to Satan to deal with me personally. I'm a pretty small fry in this world, and Satan probably sends the little demons that come and bother me. So I've quit saying that Satan's in my house. There's probably four or five of his demons running around in there. I'm pretty sure of that. Okay? But the point is this isn't a spiritual thing coming from God if it's calling you to defy His Word. So if you come to me tomorrow and say, Brother Marty, I've gotten a job offer in northern British Columbia, right on the edge of the Arctic Circle, as an ice truck driver, over-the-road ice truck driver, and I just really feel powerfully that the Lord has put this on my heart to go take this job, I'm going to tell you you're crazy. Because there ain't a church within 14 glaciers of that spot. You know? And besides that, nobody here owns clothes thick enough to go up there. I'm telling you. You're nuts. I mean, that's just, unless you're a minister of the gospel or in some way being called to an evangelical outreach in that part of the country, you can't believe that God would take you to a place where the gospel is not preached, where there's not a church for you to be a part of. For He Himself says that we ought not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So don't come to me and tell me that. So the first thing you need to learn is that God will never ask you to do something that violates His word. Okay? Something else you need to do. Since His will is His word, right? He'll never command us to do anything that violates that will. His will and His word are the same, right? That's what we need to get across to ourselves. That's the problem we have. Sometimes we separate the two. Well, I know what His word says, but I want to know what His will is for me. God's will and His word are the same thing. So if you know what His word says, you know what His will is. Since God's word and His will are the same thing, think of this for a minute. You don't need a purpose-driven life. What you need is a word-driven life. You don't need to go find some special, unique purpose to drive your life. Matter of fact, if you go find it, you may find that it violates God's word. So put down the Rick Warren book and pick up the Holy Word of God. Pray over it. Read it. You want purpose in your life? Find it in God's Word. In order to make sound decisions, here's something you need to know. In order to make sound decisions, you need a deep and abiding understanding of God's Word. Why do you think God's Word says study, to show thyself approved? Do y'all think that's only a commandment for preachers? Yeah, it was from Paul to a young preacher, but somehow it got included in the canon of Scriptures. And I'm going to tell you, I've got all kinds of Bibles, and I ain't found one yet that divides the books into sections that the lay members ought to read and the preachers ought to read. It was meant for you. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Be ready to give an answer, right? For that hope that lies within you. Study His Word. Know His Word. Comes time to make decisions, it'll make them easier. Only the studied and prayerful can expect to live out the will of God in their life. If that's what you're after, if you're after trying to live out God's will in your life, then the only way to get there is through study and prayer. There's no formula. I can't sit you down in the office and counsel you into a life of purpose. But you can study and pray and find God. Or better yet, He can find you. Which is a far more powerful moment. 2 Timothy 2:15 is one we've been quoting a few times here. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So let's ask the question again. Why are we here? Why am I here? You're here to live out a godly life. That's why you're here. You're here to live out a godly life that's consistent with God's word. That's why you're here. You're a witness of the cross. You're an ambassador of heaven's gates. You're a stranger in a world that is not your own, representing a land that is beautiful and glowing and bright and lovely. We're just visitors. You're here to walk by faith and not by sight. Everything you do doesn't have to make sense. One of the best statements I've ever heard is God doesn't always make sense. He doesn't. And in doing these things, in living a godly life and one that's patterned after the Word of God, and in walking by faith and not by sight, ultimately, we're here to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. That's the will of God. That's the will of God. What was it Jesus said? Glorify now thy Son with the glory that I had with thee before. And God said, oh yeah, that's coming. I'm going to tell you something. If God wants to glorify Jesus Christ, then brethren, we ought to be about it. If it ain't too good for Him to do, it ought not be too good for us. May we elevate and praise the name of Christ.